Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we believe, we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
Our passage today is Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 26. It says, "Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. And for a long time he had worn no clothes and did not stay in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said in a loud voice, 'What do you have to do with me, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was guarded, bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places. 'What is your name?' Jesus asked him. 'Legion,' he said, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to banish them to the abyss. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the men who tended them saw what had happened, they ran off and reported it in the town and in the countryside. Then people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Meanwhile, the eyewitnesses reported to them how the demon-possessed man was delivered. Then all the people of the Gerasene region asked him to leave them because they were gripped by great fear. So getting into the boat, he returned. The man from whom the demons had departed kept begging him to be with him, but he sent him away and said, 'Go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you.' And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town all that Jesus had done for him." Let's pray. God, as we go through this challenging passage today, help us. Teach us what's true and give us understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. In this story, we are introduced to a reality that many of us might be skeptical about or uncomfortable with, but is a reality all the same. There is an unseen spiritual realm created by God, populated by angels and demons, that interacts with us, often unbeknownst to us, on a regular basis. Wayne Grudem says, "Angels are created spirit beings endowed with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies." At some point, we don't know when, in the creation of everything, God also created these angels, and Lucifer, Satan, the devil, was one of those angels. He was, we read in the Old Testament, a guardian cherub, so a winged celestial being of great power and beauty who may have been entrusted by God to protect the creation. But at some point, he didn't want to serve God anymore. He wanted to be served. He didn't want to worship God. He wanted to be worshiped. He didn't want God to be at the center of things. He wanted to be at the center of things. He didn't want God to be on the throne. He wanted to be on the throne. Does that sound familiar? Right? Our fall is the fall of the devil. And so at some point, he amassed a following and he rebelled against God, trying to seize the throne. And there was a great cosmic war in the heavenlies between Yahweh and his loyal angels and the devil with his fallen. Defeated in the heavenlies, they were cast down to earth and unable to overthrow God. They were full of hate. And out of hate for him and all that he stands for, their goal now is to destroy as much of the creation as they possibly can. And they've enlisted us in the process. John Mark Comer says, if Jesus' vision is on earth as it is in heaven, the devil's is on earth as it is in hell. And what we read throughout the scriptures is that demons are able to cause severe emotional and mental anguish. They're able to inflict physical and sexual violence and injury. They are able to afflict with sickness and disability. They're able to create natural disasters to affect the physical environment. They're able to intimidate. They're able to deceive through lies, often through false teachers, prophets, apostles, visions, angelic visits that are actually demonic visits. And they're able to inspire human evil. They are the animating force behind all of the great atrocities in history. Colonialism, slavery, the Holocaust, Stalin's purges, Mao's Cultural Revolution, Cambodia, Indonesia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Jonestown, residential schools, mass shootings, serial killings, suicide bombings, terrorist attacks, ISIS, Russia's invasion of Ukraine, Hamas's attack on Israel. They are there for every act of violence and predation and exploitation and abuse. They latch on to trauma and blood and fear and hate and bitterness, and they multiply the destructiveness of our evil. There is evil in this world that I don't believe can be explained any other way but the demonic. As Greg Boyd says, and he's a guy that there's a lot that I disagree with him on, but on spiritual warfare, he has some excellent things to say. He says, I honestly don't see how it is possible to explain how an all good God could create a cosmos that is this messed up without accepting that he's opposed by forces of evil that operate on a cosmic scale. Appealing to human free will alone simply doesn't cut it. The world we live in looks like a war zone because the world we live in is a war zone. There is much that magnificently glorifies God, but there is also much that nightmarishly glorifies evil. An evil adversary and a rebel kingdom have seized the good creation, and this adversary holds the earth and the humans who were supposed to rule it in bondage. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that in all of the evil that goes on, human beings are passive victims. We are not. Our will is never fully annihilated. We willfully do what we do in the world, and we are morally accountable for what we do in the world. Nor am I saying that demons are behind every experience of emotional or mental distress, that they're behind every disability and every sickness. If you have a cold here today, number one, you should not be here. But number two, that does not mean that you necessarily have a demon. I'm not saying that they're behind all of these things. But biblically, we have to accept that they do afflict people in these ways, that these are some of the ways that they afflict us in the world. And lastly, and this is what comes up in this story, demons can occupy, in the Greek, topos, which is habitable space in a person's life. They can set up a base of operations from within a person and exert increasing influence and control over their thoughts and over their actions. This is what we have traditionally called demon possession. Now, Clinton Arnold, in his excellent book, three crucial questions about spiritual warfare, which I found very helpful. He says this: what many people do not realize is that the word possession never even appears in the Bible in the passages where Jesus or the apostles. Demon-possessed or demon-possession does occur in some English translations of the Greek text, but there is never a Greek word for possession that stands behind it. Demon-possession is always the translation of a single Greek word, diamidzomai, literally demonized, or had a demon, or demons, tormented by demons, vexed by demons, afflicted by demons, troubled by demons. He says words for ownership are absent in the original text. And I think by continuing to translate diamidzomai with words that convey ownership, I think we have actually misunderstood demonization. It isn't about people, as you've often heard and seen, selling their souls to the devil and then becoming owned by demons who completely take over their body, mind, and will, and the person no longer is there at all. They're absent, and it's all the demons. It isn't that, but rather, demonization is about demons accessing us through various means and getting an oppressive grip on us that manifests in persistent and habitual, dark, blasphemous, hurtful, condemning, suicidal thoughts, physical pain, physical attack, self-harm. And this is something that can happen to both believers and unbelievers alike. Now, before we get to the story, the reason we might be skeptical or uncomfortable with a lot of this stuff is because for a long time, the West was steeped in modernism. There is no unseen spiritual realm. There is only the material. There is only matter. There is only what science can explain to us, and everything has a natural explanation. And some in the church, in an effort to stay relevant, to keep their seat at the table, so to speak, they adopted this worldview. And so they reinterpreted the more supernatural and miraculous passages in the Bible. I had professors in an evangelical seminary who interpreted stories like this one as encounters with mental illness. This man wasn't afflicted by demons. He had schizophrenia or bipolar or something like that, right? He was in a state of psychosis. He was mad. Disciples had no framework for that. They had no understanding of mental illness in first century Palestine. And so they interpreted it as demonization, and Jesus, knowing that they had no framework, condescended to their level and acted like he was performing exorcisms when really he was just healing people of mental illness. Now, I have numerous problems with this. Jesus was constantly messing with the framework of the disciples. He was constantly turning their world upside down. You think this, but it's actually this, right? Like, Jesus is messing with them all the time, and they're always like, what? I thought it was this, and you're telling me that it's this, right? So I don't believe that if demons were not real, the spiritual realm was not real, that Jesus would have a hard time telling his disciples that. I certainly don't think that he would actively deceive them so as to reinforce their false view of the world. I mean, if this is true, then how can we trust Jesus? And how can Jesus be God who never lies? Also, we would have to say that Jesus himself was mentally ill, because we have stories of him encountering the devil himself, most notably in the wilderness, where he was tempted to forsake his mission and abandon the suffering he was called to in favor of a more comfortable life if he would just submit to the devil and claim the devil as his Lord. Jesus treated the demonic as real, and the scriptures that he believed are authoritative, the words of God. They treat the demonic as real. And his apostles, who were commissioned to, through their teachings, lay the foundation and the boundaries of the church, they treated the demonic as real. And what's interesting is a lot of times people that deny the demonic in Christianity will believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which I've always found interesting, right? If you can believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, then surely you can also believe in the demonic. You undo the faith if you deny the spiritual, the supernatural, the miraculous. Now, I want to make an extremely important disclaimer at this point. Somebody said to me once, David, you often say in your sermons, don't hear what I'm not saying. Why is that? I've been misunderstood so many times over the years that I anticipate now your possible misunderstandings. So here's my disclaimer. Mental illness is absolutely real. It is absolutely real. You can see the scans of people's brains and things are different. You can look at the chemicals and things are different. Mental illness is real and it needs to be treated with medication amongst other things. But I think that some of what we diagnose as mental illness in our secular age of psychiatry and pharmaceuticals is demonic. Now, some of what Christians treat as demonic is mental illness. And sometimes someone can be afflicted with both a very real mental illness and with demonic experiences. And they need both deliverance and medicine, as well as community and scripture and Jesus and other things. So we need to take our time, is what I'm saying. And we need to discern what is going on with a person. There's a guy that I've been learning from recently named Rob Reimer, who does a lot of deliverance ministry, but it's not the spectacular deliverance ministry that you often hear about and read about. It's pretty low-key. But for him, he doesn't do deliverance on somebody until he's walked with them for a while. And he's like, have you tried cultivating greater intimacy with God through the spiritual disciplines? Have you gotten counseling and therapy? Have you taken medicine? Have you worked through grief, trauma, family sin patterns, bitterness, fears, resentments, identity issues, etc.? Have you done these things? And if the person has done all of the good things and yet they still experience persistent, habitual, weighty, debilitating, dark, demeaning, accusatory thoughts and suicidal ideation, he says, maybe there's something more going on. There's something more at play here. And as he says, demons can't be educated or medicated or counseled. They have to be cast out. Now, many conservative Christians didn't adopt modernism. They didn't follow the modernist zeitgeist, but they de-emphasized spiritual warfare. I don't know about you, but I grew up in more conservative circles, and I was given the impression that direct demonic activity just doesn't happen in the West, or it's extremely rare in the West. It really only happens in deeply pagan environments in Africa or Asia or South America. But I think this ignores, one, the diversity of ways that demons can afflict us. It isn't always outwardly demonstrative and extreme, like it is in this story. And I think it also ignores, two, the fact that Jesus' ministry was mainly to his fellow Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles. We're talking about monotheists who observed the Mosaic law. They were not polytheistic, animistic, ancestor-worshipping Gentiles. They were monotheists trying to follow Moses, and yet Jesus' ministry to them frequently involved deliverance. I think that that's significant. One example, Mark 1:32, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. This isn't a pagan town. This is a Jewish town, and yet there was demonization in this place. So the idea that because the West was full of cultural Christians, i.e. not born again, spirit indwelt people, but people who self-identified as Christian because it was fashionable to do so, because everybody was Christian at the time, the idea that because the West was full of cultural Christians, there weren't any demons. Demons were inactive. I think that that's naive. Now, even if, for the sake of argument, demons were, for a time, less active in the West, we don't live in Christendom anymore. And we don't even live in modernity anymore. Increasingly, people are embracing spirituality and the spiritual realm, and they're opening themselves up to all kinds of things. We should expect the demonic in the West now. Jesus encountered it everywhere, and he encounters it here. Verse 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Some of your translations might have Gerasenes, Gadarenes, Gergesenes, right? T.C. Butler says, the exact location is not central to our understanding. Whatever the precise place was, it was in the midst of the Decapolis, the collection of Gentile cities beside the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus goes to this place, and when he got out on land, a demonized man from the town met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes and did not stay in a house but in the tombs. And many times it had seized him, and though he was guarded, bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the devil into deserted places. This man was tormented. These demons afflicted him mentally, they drove him mad, they caused him to injure himself, and they completely isolated him. He didn't live in his community, he lived out alone in a cemetery. When people did try to restrain him and guard him, he broke free and he was driven out into the wilderness. He was completely isolated. He was tormented by these demons. Now, how they entered, we don't know, but he had been in this state for a while, and he is lonely, scared, helpless, hopeless, despairing. And in verse 28, it says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said in a loud voice, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me. I think two things are happening here. This man, as I said, was lonely, scared, helpless, hopeless, despairing. And then he saw Jesus. I just love the wording of that. He saw Jesus, and something in him saw something in Jesus that could save him. And suddenly there was hope. Suddenly there was light in the darkness, and he ran with everything he had to Jesus, cried out in desperation. We're not even sure if it was words or just a guttural utterance of help. He cried out in desperation, and he fell at Jesus' feet in surrender. His actions communicating, you and you alone can save me. I need help. No one can help me, but you can help me. I give myself to you. And this is why I say that our will is never annihilated. This man had a legion of demons, but he could see Jesus and he could throw himself down in surrender to Jesus. And maybe you are scared, lonely, helpless, hopeless, despairing. I hope today, I hope through this series, you see Jesus, and you see in Jesus the God-man who can rescue you, even though you can't rescue yourself, and even though no one else can rescue you. In him is hope. In him is light in the darkness. So the man sees Jesus. Second thing that happens, the demons also see Jesus, and they panic. They took control, or they take control of the man's voice, and they speak through him, and they say, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me. We're told that Jesus is already starting to cast the demons out of this man. Right, in the Greek, he's already freeing this man. This man has thrown himself down in surrender, and Jesus right away is setting him free. I love that. And the demons are panicking and freaking out, right? They know that they're done and that there's nothing they can do to resist Jesus, and so they start trying to negotiate terms with Jesus. And in verse 30, what is your name? Jesus asked him. Legion, he said, because many demons had entered the man. And they begged him not to banish them to the abyss. The abyss was the underworld, the place of the dead, but especially a place where demons and evil spirits were kept in prison. Don't send us there, Jesus. In verse 32, a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. And the demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now, I've wrestled with this part of the story. My kids have wrestled with this part of the story. Right? My kids, even though they love bacon, also love pigs. And they're like, why did this happen? What's going on here? I don't exactly know. We're not given a lot of details in this story. Yet another one of those stories with not enough details. And I want more details. Right? But there's not a lot here. But I would suggest that the pigs were the livelihood of these people. Right? This is a Gentile territory, not a Jewish territory. Right? The pigs are their livelihood, and the demons wanted, before they had to leave, to do one last destructive and devastating things to these people. Right? It's kind of like a screw you as they're kicked out of the region. And so they kill all of these pigs. This is who demons are. We're told over and over again in Scripture, the devil, his demons, they come to steal, kill, and destroy. They are liars, and they are murderers, and they have been from the beginning. So this is who demons are. The demons are displaying who they are in this destructive, murderous act, violent act. The immediate next question is, why would Jesus allow this seemingly senseless act of destruction and violence? Shouldn't everything Jesus does be life-giving? In verse 34, we read, when the men who tended them saw what had happened, they ran off and reported it in the town and in the countryside. Then people went out to see what had happened. These events, we're told, were not happening in obscurity. It isn't just Jesus, his disciples, and this demonized man. There are people watching. There's a crowd, probably a small crowd, but there are people nearby watching. And I suspect, given the region, that there was a history of demonic activity in this region. There may very well have been generational strongholds. At some point in their history, the people of this region had pledged allegiance to, worshipped, and served demons. We're told that people have done this over and over again in Scripture. We might be like, why in the world would people do that? Why would people pledge allegiance to and worship and serve demons? Well, remember that demons don't present themselves as malevolent evil spirits. They often come to fearful and desperate people and present themselves as gods, saviors, helpers, guides, protectors. And so this region might have given itself to these demons. And Jesus wanted to expose to the people watching these demons for who they really are. They're not your saviors. They're not your guides. They're not your protectors. They're evil. They're wicked. They're destructive. They're violent. Look at what they're doing. He wants to expose the demons for who they really are, but he also wants to expose himself for who he really is. I am God. I am your Savior. I am your Lord. And the people run away, and they tell everybody in town, this is what happened. Verse 35, they came to Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Meanwhile, the eyewitnesses reported to them how the demon-possessed man was delivered. Then all the people of the Gerasene region asked him to leave them because they were gripped by fear. So getting into the boat, he returned. The people come, they see what's happened, they're told what's happened, they see the evidence of what's happened, and their reaction is fear. They're afraid. It's not awe, wonder, bewilderment. Who is this guy? It's fear. Now, we're not really told why they reacted with fear. But again, if this is a demonized region, then someone has just shown up who is more powerful than their gods. Someone has come to town who is more powerful than their gods. And they were terrified at that prospect, terrified at this display of superior power, and it's entirely possible that they were worried, afraid that what Jesus did to the pigs, he was about to do to them. And so they ask Jesus to leave. Nay, they demand that he leave. And Jesus, being the gentleman that he is, gets into a boat and prepares to depart. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had departed kept begging him to be with him, but he sent him away and said, go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you. And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town all that Jesus had done for him. The man who had been delivered, very understandably, wants to be with Jesus where Jesus is. Right? He wants to be physically with Jesus, in the boat, following Jesus, wherever. And I imagine there's a significant part of him that just wants to leave this entire region and his life there behind. There's way too much pain, way too much shame, way too much trauma. How could he go back? How could he face those people? How could he live a new life in that place? And so he says, Jesus, let me be with you. And Jesus says, no. Your place isn't with me physically, but your place is back with your people. What God has done for you is too great. You can't not tell your story. And because everybody knows you, because they know the history, because they saw it with their own eyes, your story is more powerful here than it would be anywhere else. And these are your people, and many of them are still enslaved. Don't you want them to know what you know? And the man goes back to his people. Now, make no mistake, what Jesus is asking this man to do is massively hard. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be him walking into town. Everybody knows you as the deranged guy that lives in the cemetery. And over and over and over again, you're going to have to share, no, that's not my story anymore. That's not who I am anymore. Because of Jesus, he would be constantly reminded of his past. But he would also be constantly encountered with his new life and his new identity. And so what Jesus is asking him to do is massively hard, but he trusts the God who set him free. And he goes back and he tells his story. I love what T.C. Butler says. He says, the call to faith is a call to commitment to the mission Jesus defines for us, not a call to a task we want to do. So what are some takeaways from this story? I mean, we already have some, but what are some others? Three main takeaways from this encounter. Number one, Jesus is stronger than all the powers of hell. Jesus is stronger than all the powers of hell. I love in this story, as soon as the man throws himself down in surrender, Jesus goes to work, shattering the ground that the demons held in this man's life, evicting them from their habitable space, eradicating their influence and control and access and oppressive grip on his life, mind, and body, purging them from every dark corner so that he could be totally and completely free. At the moment of surrender, the demons' power starts to break, and they can't resist. They can't fight back. They can't overcome. This man has surrendered to Jesus. This man is clinging to Jesus. It's over. They know it's all over for them. All they can do is beg. All they can do is beg and plead for Jesus not to torment them, which is what we would do, right? If our life hangs in the balance and the only thing keeping us alive is the restraint of the person who has completely cornered and dominated us, we would beg. And that's what's going on here. These guys are completely cornered and dominated, and they're begging. As soon as these demons glimpse Jesus, they know they are outgunned, outmanned, outmatched. There is not a moment in this entire story where Jesus is not in complete control. There is not a moment in this entire story where his authority is in question. There is not a moment in this entire story where his power is in jeopardy. There are demons in the world, make no mistake, and they can attack and afflict and torment and occupy us. They are not to be trifled with, but also make no mistake that our God is far, far greater. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee. Jesus is far stronger than all the powers of hell. Number two, Jesus has the power to radically change our lives. In verse 35, it says, they came to Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. New Testament commentator R.H. Stein says, instead of being driven by the demon, he was sitting. Instead of being without clothes, he was dressed. Instead of being among the tombs, he was at Jesus' feet. And instead of being chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he was in his right mind. In a moment, this man went from a deranged, violent, self-injurious, completely ostracized and isolated victim of severe demonic oppression, full of fear, helplessness, hopelessness, and despair, to a man clothed, sane, calm, self-controlled, a man who was a follower of Jesus, a beloved child of God, full of hope, and no longer alone, and no longer afraid. In a moment, Jesus has the power to radically change our lives. When I think of Jesus, I must confess, sometimes I think about him coming into my life and cleaning me up just a little bit. Right? But Jesus is actually able to come in and completely turn my life around and make me new. If you come to Jesus and if you surrender to Jesus, he can change you. In a moment, you go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. You go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. You go from being in the grip of darkness to now being in the light. All of that happens in a moment. Jesus does that in a moment. And then Jesus, over time, continues to radically change us, purging out of us everything that is evil and making us like himself. This man was delivered in a moment from demonic oppression and then was able to spend the rest of his life becoming more and more and more every day like Jesus. And that is what Jesus does. He makes us like himself. He saves us from everything that's dark, and he changes us wholly and completely. And someday we will be completely and utterly like Jesus. He can radically change our lives. And the third thing, Jesus can give us a new identity. This man was no longer the demoniac. His demonization was part of his story. It explained something about him, but it was no longer what defined him. Everywhere he went, again, I imagine people would say, aren't you the guy that? But he could say, yes, but that's not who I am anymore. You see, with Christianity, we get a new identity in a moment. Right now, in our cultural moment, everybody is trying to redefine themselves. Everybody is trying to create an identity for themselves. They're trying to discover who they are and build their identity and live it out. In Christianity, we are given the gift of a new identity, a beloved child of God. It's not something that we have to work for. We don't have to redefine ourselves. We have been redefined, and by God's grace, we can live into who we already are. Which means that when I fail, I am not constantly falling short of an identity that I'm trying to achieve. Even when I fail, I am a child of God. The minute I give myself to Jesus, I get that identity of beloved child of God, and nothing can happen to take that away from me. And so even when I'm failing, that is still who I am. That identity can never be taken away from me. It's not something I'm trying to achieve. It's something I've been given. I'm a child of God. If you are a child of God here today, you are new. You have a new identity. So today, as we walk away from this teaching and this time together, what do we do? Well, some of us might actually need deliverance. Demons might have an oppressive grip in our lives, and we need to be set free in Jesus' name by Jesus' power. And if that's something you think might be going on, that's something we can talk about. That's something we can pray about. And we can work towards deliverance for you if that is something that you need. Some of us might need that. Some of us probably need to come to Jesus for radical change of some kind. There's something in our lives that is wrong, that is broken, that is antichrist. And maybe we're like, you know what? Jesus has cleaned me up enough. I don't really need to deal with this. No, Jesus wants to make you wholly and completely like himself. And he can do that. He can radically change you. And so that anger, that lust, that selfishness, that greed, that addiction to gossiping, whatever it might be, Jesus can radically change you and make you new. Might need to accept who we are. Some of us, maybe theoretically we know I'm a child of God, but we don't know what that means for our everyday life. And we live as if we are still the disconnected, separated, under condemnation sinner. We still live as if we're defined by our past mistakes and our failures, or even our present mistakes. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. I want to tell you, no, that's not who you are, and that's not what you're about. It might explain something about you, but in Jesus, you're a beloved child of God. You're not the guy with anger issues. You're not the porn addict. You're not the alcoholic, the drug addict. You're not the failure. You're not the one that's just not enough, who's a loser. That's not who you are. In Jesus, you're a child of God, and today we might need to accept who we are. And let that wash over us and set us free and make us new. So for reflection, where do I need Jesus to change me? Where do I need in my life to come to Jesus for radical change? And where do I need to accept my new identity? Take some time to think about those things. And then when you're ready, you can come forward for communion. And when you come forward for communion today, I hope you're able to celebrate that Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger than all the powers of hell. You do not need to fear the devil. He's not to be trifled with, but you don't need to fear him. Celebrate that your God is stronger. Celebrate that Jesus has and can continue to radically change you. And celebrate that you are not who you were. You are a new creation, and you have a new identity in Jesus. So take some time, reflect, and then come forward for communion when you're ready and celebrate those things. Take some bread, dip it in the juice, or take some prepackaged elements. Go back to your seat. Take it by yourself, or take it with other people around you. Take it with your family, your wife, your husband, your kids. Take it with other people in the pew, whatever you might want to do. Take communion. And if anybody wants prayer for anything that's been said today or for anything else, if you want prayer, I'll be at the back. And you can come to the back and I'll pray with you. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, there are some prayers in your handout that might help you do what you want to do next. So let's take some time to respond in all of these different ways. And then James and Will lead us in our last song.